It is often misunderstood as sort of a to-do list for women.
Deaconess Elizabeth Ullman, author of The Issues Etc., Book of the Month, Demystifying the Proverbs 31 Woman.
Or something that we have to strive to be, and it's very often pulled out of its moorings. It's pulled out of its context and not really put into the context of the rest of the Book of Proverbs.
Learn more about demystifying the Proverbs 31 woman at issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Interesting. Archaeological studies take forever to make it into the news. This one comes from 1934, so almost 100 years. It's not bad. To find out what may be in this papyrus that purports to be 1,500 years old, discovered near the Pyramid of Pharaoh, Senwerset I, and it's been sitting in the Metropolitan Museum. It's written in Coptic, and it's a different telling of the Abraham and Isaac story. If you know the Old Testament story of Abraham and Isaac, you have God testing Abraham. He commands Abraham to sacrifice his only son Isaac on a mountain that he will show him. They go there. Abraham is ready to do it. Isaac is bound. He is laid on the altar with the wood. The knife is in Abraham's hand. He raises it to kill his son, and then God stays his hand. In this newly discovered or recently discovered papyrus, there's a different ending. Isaac doesn't live. Dr. Andrew Steinman joins us to talk about this archaeological discovery. He's Distinguished Professor of Theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago, and author of the Concordia Commentaries on Daniel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, Proverbs, and 1 and 2 Samuel. Dr. Steinman, welcome back.
Good to be back with you, Todd.
Does this have the potential to overturn the traditional reading of that Genesis account, Genesis 22?
No, it's a curious reading, but there's a number of reasons why it won't. Most importantly, because it's late, so if it's from 1,500 years ago, it's, 5th century, 6th century, somewhere in that era. This is long after the writing of even the New Testament, much less the Old Testament. And there's really no other ancient corroboration for this. One scholar points to a passage in some rabbinic writings, but again, those rabbinic writings are late, so there's nothing early. And this seems to be like later, fiction writing or imagination about the sacrifice of Isaac. It really doesn't challenge anything that we have from antiquity. Everything we have from antiquity, including later antiquity, like the writings of Josephus or the writings of Philo of Alexandria, all attest to Isaac not being killed up on the mountain. And so this late aberration, whatever it is, I think will just be seen once the dust settles as just that, a late aberration.
Can you explain why a papyrus that was discovered in 1934 has kind of taken it this long to come into public attention?
Yeah, well, probably for two reasons. A lot of inscriptions are uncovered, and a lot of times they're looked at in a cursory manner, and somebody decides which ones appear to be the most important to decipher and publish translations of. And the rest can sit around in museums for decades before anybody gets to them. And there's not that many people that read, in this case Coptic, but read many of these ancient languages. It oftentimes takes either an interested academic or a graduate student who's working on a master's thesis or a doctoral dissertation to take interest in it and do something about it. And then even after it's translated, unless somebody brings it to media attention, it probably gets known among a small subset of scholars, and that's about it. So this one just happened to get the media attention at this point in time. Somebody made a big deal of it, and of course the media is always looking for something controversial related to the Bible for a dust-up, and this will be the latest dust-up that will go away pretty quick. So, yeah, it's not unusual for these things, you know, to wait years to be published. And even with very important finds like the Dead Sea Scrolls, it took several decades before most of them were published. A minor find like this, it could wait, like you said, almost a century before anybody really takes notice of it. And there are tablets and papyri and other documents sitting around that either have never been read or only were given a glance, and it's going to take some graduate student to go in and look at them, or an interested academic to go in and look at them and bring them to light.
Talk about how something like this is dated. I imagine it's a number of factors.
Yeah, well, certainly the language, in this case, Coptic, that language absolutely dates it to, let's say, post-New Testament. The form of the Egyptian language that is late here, that dates it itself. Also, the form of writing, the shape of the letters, that changes over time. Anybody who's read older documents in English, just go back 200, 300 years to the founding of our country, you know that handwriting, shapes of letters have changed and so forth. So from the shapes of the letter, that gives a good idea to specialists in this area of when this was written. The materials that were used oftentimes can narrow down a date. So a combination of factors can be used to give an idea of when this was written. If there's enough material and they're willing to do some destructive analysis, they can do carbon dating on papyrus, which will give, especially for an era like this, say AD 500, AD 600, would give a fairly accurate date. So there's a number of ways that can be done, but the non-destructive ways can give a close range within 50 or 100 years, or maybe even within 20 years, depending on several factors.
So this would not qualify in any sense as a manuscript of the Old Testament account. This would be, at the very best, a riff, to use my term, on the Old Testament account.
Yeah. This is somebody being creative with the Old Testament account, doing something new, but it's definitely not a Bible manuscript. It's not even attempting to be a manuscript that is presenting a portion of the Bible. It's some type of, like you say, riff. Somebody is doing jazz improvisation on the Old Testament here.
Okay, so let's talk about the manuscript that we have that gives us the account of Genesis chapter 22. What kind of pedigree do we find in those documents?
Yeah, well, we have copies of Genesis that go back at least among the Dead Sea Scrolls. So that takes us, the earliest Dead Sea Scrolls are before the time of Christ. So before and around the time of Christ, we have Hebrew manuscripts. We also have writings of ancient people, Philo of Alexandria, who I mentioned before, a Jew before the time of Christ. He writes about the Pentateuch, and so we have his witness to what the book of Genesis says. Same thing with the ancient Jewish historian Josephus, who was writing after the time of Christ, but shortly after the time of Christ. So we have those Hebrew manuscripts. We also have the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, and the Greek translation of the Pentateuch is particularly old, probably goes back to 1st or 2nd century B.C., and so that is a very old witness to the text of the Old Testament also. We also have, of course, Hebrew manuscripts that come from the Middle Ages, and oftentimes they show remarkable agreement with portions of the Dead Sea Scrolls, so that we know when we jump, say, 1,000 years from the Dead Sea Scrolls to the earliest medieval manuscripts, we see that the Old Testament was copied over very carefully. You might find a spelling change here. You know, instead of spelling through T-H-R-O-U-G-H, they spell it T-H-R-U, but it's the same word. Or you might find some spelling errors or an occasional I skip, but very minor errors. There was very careful copying over. And so the copies we have of the Old Testament from 1,000 years after the Dead Sea Scrolls show that the copying was done with great diligence and great care, and very few errors crept into the text, and those are relatively minor and easy to identify for the most part. There are very few that give scholars any trouble, and even those that do are only in minor points of the text and don't make any major changes like Isaac dying instead of living.
So what, to kind of summarize that, we have very accurately copied and recopied manuscripts that date from the Middle Ages of the Old Testament Hebrew text. We have to check against that Hebrew texts from much earlier now than in the Dead Sea Scrolls, that is at or slightly before the time of Christ, so back 2,000 years. Then we have the Septuagint, this Greek translation of the original Hebrew that comports, the two can be compared, at least in terms of their content, very accurately.
Yeah, it's clear that the Septuagint sometimes is making purposeful changes when they perceive to be a problem with the text. They might make a little change here, a little change there. But again, those changes are relatively minor. Most people, if they were reading an English translation of the Septuagint, they would hardly notice the differences. You'd have to be paying very careful attention and know your Bible very well to even notice those differences. But the Greek translators, for the most part, were sticking to the text, and we can tell that at least for the Pentateuch, they were trying to be very accurate in most instances. So we have lots of evidence that gives us great confidence that we know what these stories in the book of Genesis are telling us and how they were told the same way for millennia. And I think that should give us some reason for concern when we read something like this from 500 years after the time of Christ and people saying, well, it shows there was a different form of the text or something like that. We should have concern also for those people that are really trying to make a name for themselves contrary to the evidence. And we should have concern that these things are splashed in the media as if this is a big find when it is really quite tempest in a teapot.
So if you, there's also the, and I failed to mention it before, there's also, I guess you could call it reported evidence of these things being written down. When is the earliest that we are told that in the Old Testament someone is instructed to write down what it is that we have as the text in the Pentateuch?
That's a good question. Well, we're told, for instance, already in the book of Joshua, that Joshua wrote some words on the book of the law of Moses. So we know that Moses is said to have written something then already in the book of Joshua, the first book after the Pentateuch. And we know that Joshua made some notes on that or, you know, wrote some composition in addition to that. Of course, many of the prophets are told to write their words down. And so we have that. Those are, of course, later during the monarchy and afterwards. David, you know, talks about writing, and he even talks about his tongue being the pen of a ready pen of a writer, which implies that David already is not only speaking his compositions, but writing his compositions under the direction of the Holy Spirit. So we have commands relatively early. We have witnesses to writing relatively early in the history of the Old Testament text. Commands to actually write it down maybe come later, but Moses, if he is commanded in the Pentateuch, for instance, to write the tablets of the law, you remember that Moses came down with the tablets of the law written by God, but he smashed them when he saw the golden calf. When he goes back up the mountain, he's told to write those tablets again. That may be the earliest command I can think of in the Bible, but it's rare to have them that early, but we do have at least that one that early.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. We're talking about a reported discovery of a papyrus with an alternate ending to the story of Abraham and Isaac. When we come back, we're going to talk about the story of Abraham and Isaac and why it's really important that it ends the way it does and not as this papyrus purports to have it having ended. Stay tuned.
Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. This glorious good news is and always has been too good not to share. It compelled Peter, Paul, and the other apostles to the very ends of the earth, and it continues to drive Lutheran Church Missouri Synod missionaries even today. Learn more here in the April issue of The Lutheran Witness magazine. Subscribe today at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Lutheran Elementary School Association is the Lutheran Federal Credit Union Ministry of the Month. During April, if you open a federal FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or if you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to the Lutheran Elementary School Association. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Good for you, good for the church. LutheranFCU.org.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans and their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armed forces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. lcms.org/armed forces.
You could win an audio DVD of every presentation from all six Issues Etc. Making the Case conferences. Record your answer to the question, Issues Etc. What does this mean? On our comment line, 618-223-8382. If we play your answer during Issues Etc., we'll send you a conference audio DVD of almost 50 hours of teaching. 618-223-8382 and answer the question, Issues Etc., what does this mean? Please be sure to mention where you listen. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about a reported discovery of a papyrus with an alternate ending, the story of Abraham and Isaac. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest, distinguished professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University Chicago and author of the Concordia Commentaries on Daniel, Ezra and Nehemiah, Proverbs, and 1 and 2 Samuel. This week, Luther Academy is providing two separate programs to pastors. First is in Spain on the doctrine of justification. The second conference is in the Dominican Republic for Latin American region on pastoral care. You can find out more about this confessional Lutheran worldwide outreach at lutheracademy.com. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth, lutheracademy.com. Dr. Steinman, I wanted to spend the remaining minutes with you today talking about the importance of this story in the Old Testament. This isn't a small story. This is a really, really big story in the Old Testament. What makes it so important?
Well, several items. First of all, it's kind of the pinnacle of the story of the life of Abraham and his walk with God. It demonstrates, of course, Abraham trusting God completely, so much so that he's willing to sacrifice his son. And Abraham, of course, is not perfect. We see in his story many times his failing. But at this point, his walk with God has come to the point where he trusts God and is willing even to sacrifice his son, even though God has said that the promise that God has given to Abraham, that he's going to be the father of many nations and that through him all the world is going to be blessed, God has said that's going to come through Sarah's son, Isaac. So this demonstrates his trust that God can make that promise happen even if Isaac is killed. Now, in the New Testament, of course, the writer to the Hebrews implies very strongly here that Abraham must have believed in the resurrection. And indeed, that's the only conclusion you can come to, that this shows Abraham's faith that God can raise even the dead. So it points us forward to Christ, where God does raise his son from the dead, as we're celebrating in this Easter season. So Abraham looked forward and believed that God had power even over death to bring somebody back to life. And he trusted God enough to raise that knife over Isaac and be ready to plunge it into him. So it's very important for showing us Abraham's growth in faith. It's very important for showing us that there was a faith in God's power over death. And it's very important to show us, of course, the parallel to Christ. Christ is greater than Isaac. Isaac does not die for the sins of the world, but Christ does. He fulfills what Isaac and Abraham were unable to do. He fulfills the promise given to Abraham that Isaac would indeed be the next step in bringing forth the Messiah. And so the story stands at the pinnacle of that. Also, it shows us the truth of what the scriptures say in Genesis before this, that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Of course, that's a very important passage when we come to the New Testament, because Paul uses that to talk about how we're justified by faith, not by works. Our faith receives the righteousness of God given to us in Jesus in his death and resurrection. Well, Abraham here shows that he really did believe God. And so it kind of vindicates that earlier statement in Genesis about Abraham's faith. So, you know, it's almost like the entire story of the gospel promise that comes through Abraham and is going to go through Isaac comes to a head right here on Mount Moriah as Abraham raises that knife and God stops him and says, "Now I know you fear me." And so it becomes the pinnacle of the Abraham story in Genesis. And keep in mind, Abraham, there's more written about him in the book of Genesis than any other single human being. And so Abraham becomes the father of the faithful. And we look back to Abraham and share that faith with him that God indeed can overcome death, that he will overcome our death through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It shows us that we can have that faith more sure because we know of the resurrection of Jesus. Abraham only could look forward to what God would do through the promise. We've seen the fulfillment of the promise in Jesus' resurrection, and so we can be even more sure than Abraham was when he agreed to do what God asked him to do.
So how should the layperson react when a colleague says, "Did you see the story about how your Bible in the Old Testament turns out to be wrong about Abraham and Isaac? Isaac was actually killed."
Yeah, I think the response to that is, you know, there's a very long, much more ancient tradition that Isaac did not die on the mountain. This is one late text, isolated, and the fact that somebody wrote it really doesn't prove anything. We have much more ancient corroboration for what happened on that mountain, and the fact that somebody is improvising on the text of Genesis means nothing. And I think we should stick to the evidence. The evidence points all in the other direction, and this is just a late aberration. And I think it'd be good for Christians to be informed and say, you know, a late contradiction of the Bible is just that. It's just late, and it's a contradiction, but it carries no weight. It'd be like today if I wrote a story and contradicted that Paul was in Athens. Paul really didn't go to Athens, and I write this today. Well, what does that prove other than I'm able to contradict the Bible? Same thing here. The fact that it's 1,500 years old really proves nothing. That's relatively recent compared to all the other evidence we have.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is Distinguished Professor of Theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago. He is author of the Concordia Commentaries on Daniel, Ezra and Nehemiah, Proverbs, and 1 and 2 Samuel. These commentaries are published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can purchase these commentaries online under the Listen On Demand page at issuesetc.org. Dr. Steinman, thank you very much.
Thank you, Todd.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we're going to talk with Pastor Jonathan Fisk about dating, marriage, and good spouses. Stop and think about it. This story of Abraham and Isaac is the perfect Easter story, because what Abraham is confessing from the moment he takes up the fire and the wood and the knife and the donkey and his servants and his son and heads off to do what God commanded him to do, the very thing that Abraham is confessing is the resurrection from the dead that is sealed in Christ's resurrection. It's really an Easter story. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
40 Years Greatly Blessed is this year's theme at Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois. We engage young adults in a Christ-centered environment and provide an alternative to secular public high schools. Please help us provide tuition assistance to more students by making a special 40th anniversary tax-deductible gift at melhs.org and click on the giving page. Or call me, Dr. Jay Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.
The third commandment teaches us to remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. We do this when we hold God's word sacred and gladly hear and learn it. Jesus invites the weak and heavy laden to rest in him, our true rest, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. This weekend, rest in Jesus as you hear his word and receive his gifts. If you are in Southern Illinois, you're invited to join Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt to rest in the grace of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Learn more at trinitymillstadt.org.